Hey, we're not here to judge. I'm sure you're all rule followers. By the way, that last scene with the person going the wrong way, that was my wife, Susan. And since she's here today, that's all I'm going to say about that. There are those signs all around us. Some of the signs we encounter are so normal that they bypass our consciousness. I mean, seriously, do you actually go through a thought process when you see a stop sign and say, oh, there's a stop sign. I should put my foot on the brake and decelerate. Nobody does that. You just do it. It's just a part. It just sort of becomes automatic. Of course, there are signs that we see and just choose to ignore or maybe stretch a little. But there are signs all around us all the time. In the course of a day, hundreds of messages delivered through signs pass through our actions. We see them, we understand them, we obey them or not, but we know what the signs mean. So why is it so hard to understand the signs that come from God? They're around too, you know. We just don't recognize them quite as easily. The Christmas story is filled with signs. Lots of signs. Not made up signs or invented signs by somebody's imagination. I'm talking about signs that start in heaven, conjured by God himself and delivered through channels that uniquely belong to him. So, Joseph, the father of Jesus, the earthly father of Jesus, the husband of Mary, eventually, God communicates with Joseph through dreams. And he communicates with the Magi, the wise men, through a star. And he communicates with people around Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. He communicates with them through divinely orchestrated silence. But here's the thing. When it comes to those kinds of signs, we can be honest. It's easy to interpret those things. For example, dreams. Now, I don't ever remember my dreams. I don't really know why. But Susan, my wife, often remembers hers. So we have this conversation, not infrequently at all, where she'll stretch herself awake and say, I had the strangest dream last night. And I'll say, tell me about it. And she'll say something like this. Well, you and I were on a plane. We were flying to Belize with a PCC mission trip. When all of a sudden you got up. You got up from your chair and you asked Beth Stoddard to sit beside me, but Beth wasn't on the plane. And then she was just there. And then you got up, you walked down the aisle, I watched you put on a parachute, you grabbed a cup of coffee and a bag of cheese nips and jumped out of the plane. And she says, then we landed the plane in Belize and you were already there. And I asked you, how did you get here? And you said you landed in the ocean and you found Nemo and just kept swimming. And then I woke up, and she'll say, what do you think it means? And I'll say, honey, can't you see? God's trying to tell you that I should go fishing more. The God of heaven just spoke to you. Let's celebrate that. Dreams are hard. I mean, really. I mean, you can't. It's hard to interpret dreams. Like, it's not that God doesn't speak to people that way. He did in the past. He probably still does. But it's a little bit dicey, isn't it, to try to figure out whether the 2 a.m. images of your deep sleep mind are, in fact, the voice of God, or were they the Mexican food you had a few hours earlier? Stars are also a little confusing if we're trying to figure out if God's speaking to us. They're timeless, they're fixed, they're pretty good at navigating land, not so much at navigating life, unless, of course, God decides to illuminate a brand new one and stick it in the sky so that you can, like the Christmas story folks, find the Messiah in a manger somewhere. But just because silence and dreams and stars might be a little subjective in terms of our interpretation, does not mean that we should stop seeking out signs from God. God is still sending them, we can still see them, and we can know what God is pointing us to. The whole idea of how to know what God is saying, it's the most common question I get. How do I know when God is speaking and what he's saying to me? It's more than we can unpack in just a few minutes together today, but we can see at least one critically important sign. We'll get to it. Hundreds of years before Mary and Joseph and the whole manger scene, God spoke regularly to people through a special person, a spokesperson, if you will, called a prophet. Think Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, you'll get the point. Even when the people who followed God were in strife and pain, even in their sin, even in their loss and sadness, they always had an active prophet, that's what we call them, an active prophet on the scene that God could speak through to the people. For the most part, there are some exceptions to this, but for the most part, signs weren't necessary because God had a spokesperson, an active prophet. And then, all of a sudden, it just stopped. God stopped speaking. There was no active prophet. And for the first few years, maybe for a decade, maybe for a generation, people thought, well, there's been some kind of hiccup, but it's okay. Any minute now, there's going to be a genuine prophet revealed and God will start speaking to us again. But eventually, after a long time, they realized this wasn't an accident. It's on purpose. God has stopped talking. No signs, no dreams, no visions, no active prophet. Complete silence. For 400 years, God stopped speaking to people. We call this the intertestamental period or the period of silence. Just stay with me for a minute. Some will find this interesting, some not so much. It's okay. The Bible is divided into two parts. The first part is the Old Testament. That's 39 books that tell the story of how God interacted with people before Jesus. The second part of the Bible is called the New Testament. That's 27 books that tells the story of Jesus and the early church. And if you go home today and you take an actual Bible, like a physical Bible, and you flip the page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's one page. And it looks like it just moves like through time from one to the next. But that single page represents 400 years. Four centuries of silence between the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament when we begin to hear about Jesus in Matthew. And then 400 years of silence, and then sort of out of nowhere, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, we probably read this scripture every year. Maybe you hear it at Christmas time. Maybe you've heard it many times before. But we're going to take our time a little bit through it today, and this will have relevance to everyone here. So let's think about the idea of the shepherds. More specific for this moment, let's think about the idea of shepherding. If there ever was a boring job, shepherding would be it. Most of the time, you were just watching sheep do the sheep thing. They graze, they sleep, they poop. Repeat. That's the whole life. Not exciting at all, very predictable. And we understand jobs like that, don't we? Many of us began our careers in some entry-level job that was not all that exciting. I went on a little search just to see how we could find it. If I could find some jobs that might relate and connect us with the boredom of shepherding, not because I'm in the market, just for the record, but just to see if we could develop some relationship and understanding. And I found some incredibly boring jobs. For example, these are all real. There is a position that is called the frozen pea tester. This is an actual job. It's someone who tests the temperature of frozen peas in a production line. Next time you open a can, you get your steam fresh bag and you put it in the microwave, you can thank this guy. Here's another one. There's the step attendant. That's the person that takes those trip hazards in public and they stand there and tell people all day long, watch your step, watch your step. Over and over again, that's the whole job. Then there's this one. This is a canal guard. This is a person who patrols canals to watch out for when you fall in. That's the whole job. They just make sure nobody falls in. Shepherding is extremely boring. The monotony of the routine and the predictability of it are defining characteristics, not just of the job, but because shepherds are immersed in it, it's the defining characteristic of their own lives. But in the middle of the mundane, this message breaks through. Remember, the shepherds are out keeping watch over their flocks at night like they did the night before and every night since then, every night of their lives, really. And then, out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. Now, in order to grasp the significance of this moment, we have to understand not just the sign, but the recipients of the sign. Because there's a reason that God made this announcement to this particular group of people, and that reason is personal to me. And I think it will be personal to many of you. The shepherd's job was the job that nobody wanted. Not only was it boring, but it was dirty, filthy work. And often shepherds would go significant lengths of time without a bath, and therefore they smelled like someone who had been a significant length of time without a bath. The shepherds slept outside, not in the walls of a comfortable home, and they were never apart from the sheep, which meant that they were never apart from danger. Danger from predators looking for an easy meal. Oftentimes, the predators going after the sheep, the shepherd would stand in, but sometimes the shepherd was the prey himself. This was the job nobody wanted. And significantly, it was delegated to people nobody wanted. See, usually the youngest boy in the family was the shepherd. And there's a reason for this. The youngest boy in the family was least important, was really not all that wanted. Now, I know that's hard for us to imagine in our culture where we champion the idea of loving each of our kids the same, but in that day and in that culture, the oldest was the favorite, the most loved, the banner bearer, the one who would get all the respect. He'd get most of the inheritance and all of the authority. So if you're the last son, you drew the short straw in your family. Shepherds, though, weren't just cast out by their families. They were also cast out by society. They were almost despised by the religious leaders in their day, especially if you were a part of Jewish culture. And this Christmas story is sort of centered in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, they considered the touching of dead animals and their excrement not just unsanitary, which you and I would consider, but it also made anybody who did that kind of work spiritually unclean. That was a category. So a shepherd was not permitted, he was not allowed to participate in the religious activities of his community. In other words, he wasn't allowed to go to church. Now, how's that for an unfulfilling job? Shepherd watcher. Somebody who maybe stands at the front door and turns away any shepherd who tries to attend. Well, back to the sign now. Imagine that you're a shepherd with everything that I just told you as a background to shepherding. And let's look at the text again. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. An angel, not a religious leader or a spokesperson from the church, not the priest, not the high priest, but an actual angel from God shows up one night, and they were terrified. They were beside themselves with fear. They weren't afraid of the angel. They were afraid of the mistake. I mean, this has to be a mistake, right? These guys weren't permitted anywhere near the temple. The religious leaders stiff-armed them and told them they couldn't come, but now a genuine angel is standing in front of them. And Luke says they were terrified because they had been told that not just what they did was unholy, but because what they did was unholy, they were unholy. They'd been treated more like animals than humans. They'd been banned from getting near people who were near God. Of course they'd be afraid. Why wouldn't they be afraid? Wouldn't you be afraid? Set aside the angel for a minute. Set aside the spiritual implications. Let's break this down and think about a more practical moment. Hypothetically, if I got a call one day that informed me a very important person was coming over, forget political parties, we don't do politics here, I'm just thinking of the office of the Queen of England, the Pope, the President. If I got a phone call that said, hey, an important dignitary that everybody in the world would recognize is coming to your house, do you know what I would ask? What time are they going to be here? I would ask that at some level of panic. Because once I found out when they were coming, I would hang the phone up and clean like crazy. I'd pressure wash the house. I'd pressure wash the sidewalk. I'd have to paint some trim, clear the cobwebs off of the roof of the porch where they're going to walk up. I'd get all of the stuff in the house, all the junk and all the clutter. We'd stuff it behind closed doors, lock the doors because your life could be in danger if you open that door. And then I would shower and change and I would put on something nice and I'd threaten the neighbors and the whole neighborhood and all the kids and everybody with all kinds of painful harm if they don't behave. And I'd offer bribes to people so that when the dignitary showed up, I look good. We look good. The house looks good. The queen doesn't have to know we don't live like this all the time. The president would never suspect that the suit I was wearing when he showed up was not my normal work clothes. And before I did all that, at the same time I would be thinking about when is this person going to show up, After my stunned silence, I would collect myself and I'd also ask this question. Wait a minute. Why? Why would someone of that much importance visit someone who is completely unimportant? Why? Why is this person coming to see me? In this story, it's more than that. I mean, imagine if it wasn't just some important human being showing up to see you. Imagine if it was God Himself coming to your house. And then, make it worse, imagine that I didn't get a phone call. I didn't get a text. Nobody sent me a message. I didn't get any advance notice at all. I'm in the house with all the clutter, in my pajamas, and the doorbell rings. And there I open the door, and out of the blue, there is standing God, or an angel of God. And while they're standing there, I think to myself, they had to shuffle through the leaves I didn't blow yet, over the dead plant I haven't moved off the dirty sidewalk, walk up the slippery steps. Now they're standing under cobwebs, and behind me is a hurricane that I have to invite them into. That's how the shepherds felt, only worse, because God is God after all, and He sees more than just what's on the outside. He sees what's in here too. God, the last person they ever expected to see, is now standing in front of them, peering into their lives, looking into their soul. I don't know about you, but when I think about all that, I completely understand why they're afraid. They're terrified, Luke tells us. So the angel responds quickly. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." The birth of the Savior is supposed to be the news that will cause great joy for all the people. It's nice to say. We probably read and hear this scripture every December. It's nice to sing about. It's in several of our Christmas songs. But the truth is, some people get left out. Some people feel left out. And I can relate. And I bet many of you can too. See, the family that I grew up in was, by anybody's assessment, a complete disaster. My mom was left by her birth mother at mom's adopted family when she was 6 years old. Mom still remembers standing at the glass door watching her birth mother drive away. A year later, her biological father came back for a visit for only one purpose. He sat on one couch opposite of her simply to tell her this would be the last time she would ever see him again. More than 60 years later, Mom still cries when she talks about and remembers that conversation. The people who were supposed to want her didn't. Turns out, my mom's birth mother, the one who dropped her off that day when Mom was six, was also dropped off in an orphanage when she was a little girl, unwanted by her mother, who was also dropped off at an orphanage when she was a little girl, unwanted by her mother. Generations of unwanted people. Then I was born. Mom was determined to stop the trend, but when I was 9 years old, my mom left my dad because domestic life wasn't fun enough. And while she never abandoned us or gave up her kids, she blew up our stability, and she reinforced in the next generation behind her a powerful family motto: people who are supposed to love you leave you because you're really not wanted. This decision became the great regret of my mom's life. And by the time she realized it, though, it was already too late to save her marriage. And the family disaster I grew up in was not limited to generations of adoption and foster homes and orphanages. It also went sideways, horizontal, everywhere you could see, to every cousin and aunt and uncle, everywhere you could see. There were so many addicts and alcoholics in my family, we could have and should have started our own AA chapter, probably multiple chapters. Almost all of my uncles had been to prison, and many of the Saturdays of my growing up were spent going through layers of bars and barbed wire to see some relative who was in the latest version of trouble with the law. From a socioeconomic perspective, my family was either at the bottom of the middle class or the top of the low class. I was never sure which. Both sounded bad. Both felt bad. And what it meant was that I went to school with lots of kids who had cool stuff. I just wasn't one of them. When I started driving, I bought this clunker that looked so bad, so embarrassing, still probably the worst car I've ever looked at in my life. I'd park several blocks from school and walk the rest of the way, no risk at parking next to a nice car and getting laughed at that way, which I did get laughed at a lot for my family. My friends going to college applied at big name schools with big price tags. I was just looking for any option that would get me out and far away from the carnage that was my family. What I've shared with you is only the tip of the iceberg. So I left home when I was 17, still a junior in high school, and spent the next 20 years trying to prove to anybody who would listen that I was worth being wanted. I was worth being loved. I was worth being with. I did it in all kinds of unhealthy ways. I did it with money. Not that I ever really had all that much, but whatever I had, I openly talked about how much I had. It must have sounded a lot like ego to people around me, but it was really quite the opposite. I was trying to prove I'm worth being wanted. And I did it with raw effort, just sheer grit, so that people would say, I want somebody who works hard like that. And I did it with honing my skill as a communicator, so people would say, I want somebody who carries himself like that. And I did it with my resume, so that people would say, I want somebody with credentials like that. And I bought really nice cars with money I didn't have, so that people would look at me and say, I want somebody who has resources like that in every area of my life. I was desperate to be wanted, and I was screaming in every way I knew how. Look at me. I'm here. I'm worth it. You should want me. I needed somebody to tap me on the shoulder and say, you don't need to do anything else. I want you. I pick you. The shepherds began their day like any other day. Except unlike me, I think they had long since left the idea of being wanted. They had resolved that nobody would ever want them. Desperation was a long way in their past. They gave up. They were poor. They were powerless. They were looked down upon. They were devalued. They were told, God doesn't even want you. You're stuck. This is as good as it was going to get, and it was not good. Nobody wanted the shepherds. So ingrained was this thinking in them that I think I know why God didn't communicate to them in a vision or with a dream or with a star, because he knew that was too easy for them to misinterpret. He had to show them something dramatic. He had to give them a sign that said, there's no way to deny that I am speaking to you. So in the middle of a field, God showed up with a special messenger, and he made a dramatic announcement. An announcement that was only worthy of someone who was wanted. See, this was not just a message about a babe in a manger. It was a message about shepherds in a field. That day, God tapped on their shoulder and he said, I want you. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Every year when I read the Christmas story, I shake my head and I pray, you know, God, show me something I've never seen before. Take this timeless story that I've studied probably more than anything else in my life and show me something fresh and anew. I never really saw this before. In the image of the shepherds and the angel, I always saw the shepherds over here and the angel over there and all the lights around the angels. But this scripture says the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. This was not just a message handed to them in an envelope like they were the package delivery person for Amazon. This was God surrounding these guys with himself. It was God giving to them what they had longed for their entire lives. It was God saying, I don't care what anybody else told you. I don't care what the priests have told you. I don't care what the church has told you. I choose you. I want you. And when God tapped on the shoulders of the shepherds that day, he wasn't just sending a message through them for that moment. He was sending a message through them for this moment. There's no way I'm the only one who ever developed a debilitating hunger for somebody to want them or to be loved or to be worthy. I had to come face to face with the reality that there was nothing I could ever do that would make God want me any more than he already did. I didn't need my life to be perfect. I didn't need to accumulate anything else. I didn't need to achieve anything else. As a matter of fact, what I needed to do was to surrender everything I had in my life, the good stuff and the not so good stuff, and surrender it to him so that he could surround me with himself. You want a sign from God? You don't need to look any further than an encounter in a field between some shepherds and an angel. It's all the sign you need. And it communicates the most powerful spiritual reality, the most powerful life reality you'll ever hear. So listen up. God wants you. From God's perspective, the message he sent, the sign he sent, should communicate that you are worth the extraordinary effort he went through to get you. That's what this whole story is about. That God loved us so much that he parted the chasm between heaven and earth because he wants you. James, the brother of Jesus, one time said, if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. And it's an interesting text because it should prompt the question, well, how come I got to take the first step? And the answer is you don't. God already took the first step. A huge, giant, cosmic, divine leap to get from where he was to where we are, simply to say, I want you. Now we ought to take a step toward him. So I'm going to ask you, if you'll just stand up with me right now, at every campus and wherever you are online, everybody, if you just stand up. And I'm going to ask you, we're not going to do anything weird, but I'm going to ask you to just bow your head. Just bow your head. And with your eyes closed, would you just do everything you can to forget about anybody else here? Forget about the people standing around you. Forget about what you got coming up after this time is over. Forget about the problems you brought in with you. Just think about you and God. And imagine the reality that God wants to surround you with himself. So now let's draw near to him. God, this story, which we've heard so many times, today may be fresh for somebody here today. And they may be realizing for the very first time that you want us. You want every one of us, just like we are. Thank you for going out of your way, God, dividing the cosmos so that we could be with you, so that you could surround us with yourself. So for just a couple of minutes, God, could we experience your presence? Would you wrap your arms around us, wrap yourself around us, engulf us with your presence like you did the shepherds that day long ago, their message being our message, that you want me, that you love me. So we draw near to you now through the power and in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Draw.